Well, there they all go. It's incredible. I do want to assure all the parents that happen to be up here, because I think when the kids come up here, it looks like a funeral dirge. I mean, they all come and they got heavy faces. They really enjoy junior church, okay? Just to let you know. Just so thankful, again, for this passage of Scripture. We've been looking through Acts chapter 2 for a little while, and it's amazing good to go through, because Acts chapter 2 really is a chapter, again, of fulfillment. You cannot understand Acts chapter 2. So many people try to look at it in isolation, but you can't understand Acts chapter 2 unless you understand Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is still here, and Jesus gives what is known as the Great Commission, that they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and they're going to be witnesses, again, to the uttermost parts of the world. But he also tells them to wait in Jerusalem. In other words, do not go out. Do not try to accomplish this Great Commission until the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and he will empower you in order to carry out my will to all the nations. And it's absolutely amazing, because when we come to chapter number 2, we have all of these signs, all of these wonders, and they culminate in the gift again of foreign languages. And we even have all the languages that happen to be again spoken at that time in Jerusalem. And what they were preaching was the mighty works of God. And this just amazed those who happened to be gathered. It just was an awe. You know, it was something to see. But it also was perplexing. Even though they understood the message, you know, there was other means which God could have communicated with, in which they all could have understood. In other words, these disciples could have preached in Hebrew, they could have preached in Aramaic, they could have preached in Greek, but they were preaching in this multiplicity of languages. So they asked, what does this mean? And of course, some tried to discount it. Oh, just ignore it. These people that happen to begin drunk. But as they thought about it and thought about the message, they really wanted to know the meaning behind all of this. And this is where in verse number 14, we have Peter stand up. And he gives an explanation. He gives, again, an absolute sermon as far as what was going on. And it's amazing to look at this, because so often we look at Acts chapter 2 as ecstatic utterances. And let me just say this. Nobody would have thought that was something amazing, something astonishing. It wouldn't have perplexed anyone, because in the ancient world, many of the pagan religions actually used ecstatic utterances, you know, where they were swept away, where their eyes would turn upwards. You know, and they would have been more offended that this pagan ritual had come into this most holy city of Jerusalem. You know, what we have here is the beginning of the worldwide church that is going to reach all of these various different nations. But not only that, what we have in Acts chapter 2 is the first Christian sermon in the church era. And it's absolutely amazing to look at. And it's amazing, again, for a couple different reasons. One is because of the person who's preaching the message. You know, just think about it. It's Peter. You know, 50 days early, in the night in which the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he denied the Lord, well, not once, not twice, but three times. You know, and he was known. He realized, again, he had shamed the Lord. But here he stands up with boldness, and he proclaims in this city of Jerusalem. And think of it, because the same people that were back there 50 days earlier that crucified the Lord was the same audience that happened to be again here. And we often ask, what was the change? And the change is basically this. Jesus is alive forevermore. You know, what can man truly do to me? They can kill me, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And one day there's coming this great resurrection from the dead. You know, and there's a boldness that happened to be again about Peter. But the second thing, again, that we realize about this sermon is this. It's a sermon. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. You know, I talk to people all the time, and a lot of times I'll challenge them with this question. What is the gospel? You know, and if you had to answer that question, it's incredible, again, how even those who claim to be evangelical Christians, you know, when it comes to that question, when you ask them, what is the gospel, they articulate it so differently. You know, they usually look up and they say, and then they give an answer. You know, the gospel is that you can have a relationship with Jesus. The gospel is that God has come in the form of a man to set up his kingdom. The gospel is, you know, I've had all these hurts that happen to be in my life and all of these things that have been done against me, and Jesus has come to heal of all my hurts. You know, the gospel is. And if you had to give an explanation of what the gospel was to somebody, what would you say? Because here's the amazing thing about the book of Acts is you don't have to wonder. You know, there's 15 sermons in the book of Acts. I mean, it's incredible how much preaching goes on in this book. You know, there's 8 sermons that happen to be, again, by Peter. There's 5 that happen to be by Paul. There's 1 that happens to be by the Lord's brother, the half-brother, James. And there happens to be, again, 1 by Stephen. You know, and they all pertain to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and we have this preaching of the gospel, you know, this Christ crucified for the sins of mankind, and the punishment, again, that happens to be, again, on man. And we'll talk about that a little bit this morning. But it's amazing, again, to look at this, because this is often called the model sermon. And it's been studied by preachers, it's been studied by theologians, it's been studied by believers for the last 2,000 years. And it's called the model sermon for a couple of different reasons. One is, and here it is, and I want you to get this, that it finds its root in Scripture. In fact, you know, you look at most sermons. If you go over all my sermons, you'll recognize, and I think you'll see this from pastor after pastor after pastor, Bible expositor after Bible expositor after Bible expositor. You know, in Christian preaching, you either have 2, 3, maybe 4 points. You know, and all of those points are taken from the Word of God. They're all taken from Scripture. Well, if you look at Peter's sermon right here, there's 3 points. And if you look in each point, there's an indentation that happens to be, again, in your Bible. And it's telling us there's a quote that happens to be the Old Testament. And why? Because Peter's not preaching his own thoughts. He's preaching, again, the Word of God. You know, and that's what makes it a model preaching, is we're not preaching our own thoughts. You know, this is what I think about God. This is a unique thought that I had about God this week. It's taken from the Word of God. But not only that, it's called a model a sermon many times because of the subject. And the subject is none other than Jesus Christ, right? When we look at Scripture, it all funnels down. It all finds its purpose, its reason, its main intent in Jesus Christ, right? We realize that Jesus appeared after his resurrection for 40 days before his ascension and happened to be in heaven, and he taught the disciples. You know, and you can imagine how he taught them over and over again from the Old Testament. In fact, we're even told, you know, shortly after his resurrection that he met 2 disciples on the road of Emmaus. And in Luke chapter 24 and verse number 27, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning who? Himself." And that's what Scripture does. And no doubt, now Peter's thinking about this model that he's had, this example of Jesus Christ explaining himself through all of the Scriptures. And all of the Scriptures have their purpose, have their main intent, have their main object, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when a preacher stands up and preaches, again, his main goal, his main purpose is to make known Jesus Christ. It all funnels down to that one main goal, to know the Lord Jesus. So we're going to look at this 3-part sermon, but we're not going to look at it all this morning. We're just going to look at point number 1. And this first point of Peter is probably the most controversial, probably the hardest text out of all 3 of them. I think if you look at the other 3, the meaning happens to be self-explanatory. It happens to be in there. But what does Peter mean here? You know, how does this text that is taken from Joel chapter 2 apply to the church of Jesus Christ? You know, was it all fulfilled during that day of Pentecost? Is there anything else that happens to be coming still from that text, still to be fulfilled? And I think good and hard texts are really good for us. And the reason why is one of the ways that we really grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is really to think. God has given us our minds. And the more deeply we think, the more that we see Jesus Christ. And I really want you to see Jesus Christ. I really want you to see the need of Jesus Christ in your life this morning as we look at this. Now, I just got to point out one other thing before we start and look at the text, and it's basically this. You know, when you look at these various different sermons that happen to be in the book of Acts, most of them are summary sermons, right? Even though when you look at this, the vast majority of chapter 2 is taken up with this sermon, if we were to read it out loud, it would take about 5 minutes. And then it would be over. You know, and when we look at verse number 40 of Acts chapter 2, it says this, "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them," right? Many other words, continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." So what we have right here is not a full-orb sermon, but a summary that happens to be again right here. But what he does is he preaches the gospel, and the gospel has its main focus, even as we said, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think a lot of times as us, for believers, we think the gospel is for the unsaved. You know, I'm past the gospel. I've gotten past it. And let me just say this as clear as possible. There's nothing more relevant in your life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ than the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more relevant. You know, there's nothing more necessary in your life. I love the way Jerry Bridges used to say this. There's nothing more necessary in your life on your best days when you think you have it all together. You are not beyond the need of Jesus Christ and this wonderful gospel. And on your worst days, you have not gone so far that you're beyond the reach of Jesus Christ, yea, him crucified and risen from the grave. So I want us to look at this. And I want us to look at this again in two ways. One is I want us to work through the passage, try and discern what the message is, because we won't be able to apply it. We won't be able to see the relevance of the truth in our lives and even that first century audience that happened to be before Jesus unless we understand the text and what it says. And then I want us to see the main message, the main intent of why Peter brings all this up. But I want us to go through, I know Richard's already read through this passage of Scripture, but I want to read it through again, and I want you to think, what is Peter saying? What is he saying? You know, what does this all mean? So let's begin in verse number 14, and let's just read through the passage again, really meditatively again. It says, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voices and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's the third hour of the day. In other words, it's so early in the morning. It's 9 a.m. in the morning. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And here it is. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and the signs on earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, let me just say, I love the way Peter starts this. You know, Peter doesn't start this, well, I'm just going to give you this little nice little teaching lesson. You know, I'm just going to give you again this little bit of information. But look at the way he starts it here in verse number four. Verse number 15. He says, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear. And I love the way he does it because he takes, again, an authority. It's an authoritative message. And the reason why it's an authoritative message is because it's grounded in the Word of God, in the Scriptures. So think what a preacher does as he explains the Word of God. Again, he's not giving his thoughts. He's not giving his imaginations. But what he's doing is going into the Word of God, exegeting the Word of God, bringing a message and explaining it and then applying it to the hearers that happen to be there. So what he is standing in the place of God. He's God's representative. He's God's mouthpiece at that time saying, thus says the Lord. And you can see the importance and relevance of the message. But the challenge here is not so much Peter. The challenge here is to the hearers. Hear this word. It's absolutely necessary that happens to begin in your life. And I wonder if we ever think of that. When the Word of God is being exegeted, that this is a message from God that I need to hear. I think if we were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Bible that we own is the Word of God, if we were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt, wouldn't we want to know it? Wouldn't we want to know the relevance that happens to be in our life? Wouldn't this be the most important and cherished treasure that we have on planet Earth? God has spoken. You know, and God's word, again, is explained. And I love how he goes on here because he really discounts the naysayers. You know, there happen to be these that happen to be against Jesus and all the miracles that he had done. And here's another miracle that's done in the name of Jesus. And they discount it right away. Oh, they're just drunk. Don't listen to them. Don't pay any attention to them. And Peter counters, it's only 9 a.m. in the morning. And you have to realize the alcoholic content was way lower than it is in any alcoholic beverage that we have today, because there was no such thing as called distillation. You know, they couldn't bring up the alcohol. So what they used to do is they still used to start drinking in the morning if they wanted to get inebriated. They used to start drinking first thing in the morning, and by evening they were drunk. They were inebriated at that time. He says, it's too early. Throw away that idea. But if it's not a natural explanation, there has to be something supernatural. And look at what he says again right here in verse number 16. Because in verse number 16, he says this. He says, but this is what was. You know, and I love the way he says it right there. Because this literally means this. This was that. Now think about it. Because he's just about to quote the prophet Joel. And he says, this, what you see here, what you hear that's going on that happens to be again over here, here. This was, and here it is, that. In other words, what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Right? And we realize it says your young men, your women, your servants, they are going to have these revelatory dreams. They are going to have these prophecies. They are going to have these visions that come from God. And certainly we can understand some of this was that. But he goes on further. And he says there's even going to be these signs in the creation that happens to be again around us. And we can see it in verse 19 and 20, these signs in creation. He says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and above, and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Now think about it. He says, this, right, that you see this right here is that. Now here's the question. How is this that? Because we don't see vapor. We don't see fire. We don't see the moon turn into blood. So the question is, how is this that? And that's where the hardness of the text comes in, the difficulty of the text. And there's various different explanations that come about it. And one is that this is that, that everything that is mentioned by the prophet Joel actually comes to pass during that time period. Not just on the day of Pentecost, but from the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ to the day again of Pentecost. You have all these things taken up. So the dreams and the visions and the prophecy that comes through, well, we can see it again fulfilled in all of these disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ preaching in all these various different languages that happen to begin there, the mighty works of God. And we realize that the crucifixion of Christ, when the Lamb of God was made sin, there was darkness that came on the whole world that happened to be around us. Even the mountains and the rocks shook and broke apart. You know, and this was fulfilled. The only problem with that is all of the signs that happen to be in the book of Joel. Right? Right? You still don't see everything that happens to be there. You don't see blood and fire and vapors of smoke. You don't see the moon turn to blood. And when he says this, when he says, all flesh shall prophesy, all flesh will have these visions, you know, it has the idea of kingdom. This is kingdom language. In other words, all that happen to be in this kingdom are those who happen to be the lambs, happen to be gods. And they are speaking, they're prophesying, they're worshiping, they're praising this great God that happens to be above. And so that's one view. There happens to be another view that just basically sees this as something like a simile, metaphor. You know, this is something similar, something like. You know, what's going to happen in the end time is similar to what is happening now. You know, God is starting something new. God is about to judge. You know, the only problem with that, if that was true, why didn't Peter, again, just quote verses 17 and 18? I mean, why did he go on and quote in verses 19 and 20 all of these revelations that happen to begin in creation? You know, why all of that? You know, and so it seems to fall apart. And so we're still left with the problem, what does the text mean? Because it doesn't seem to be any explanation, but there's an important aspect that Peter wants to get across and why he uses his text. And so this is that. What does it mean? And there is a third view. And it takes a little explanation. That's where I mean a little gray matter. And it's called a continuous fulfillment view with a greater fulfillment to come. Now, remember that. because I'm going to come back to that. A continuous fulfillment with a greater fulfillment to come. And the reason why they hold to this view, a lot of people hold to this view, is because there's two time indicators. That the Jews, remember, he's preaching to a Jewish audience that would have known the Old Testament. You know, and there's two time indicators that happen to be in this passage that are found. One happens to be in verse number 17, and it says this, and I want you to hear the language. It says, in the last days it shall be. So it names this time period called the last days. Now think of that. That's one time period. And then in verse number 20, right at the end of the verse, he says, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. So here you have the last days, and here you have the day of the Lord. Two time indicators. You know, if you know the Old Testament, you realize both of these have significance. And the question happens to be, again, when was the last days? Because if you look at it, even the prophets struggled with this. Peter talks about it in his first epistle in 1 Peter chapter 1, that the prophets struggled with the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. You know, how do these two relate? How come we can have both of them taught in the same passage? What does this all mean? How does it relate? And Peter begins to explain that there is a time interval between the sufferings of Christ, and here it is, the glory that shall follow. And you could look at this time period in between these two events that happen to be again right here, and it's called the last days. In other words, we're living in the last days. And this is what the apostles taught all the way through this book. In fact, they thought Jesus Christ, and they were right, Jesus Christ's return is imminent. There's nothing else that needs to be done. In fact, all of them really believed that the Lord Jesus was going to come back in their day. The surprising element is how long the last days has been. But that's one thing. Right, one time period. We're living in this time frame called the last days. But then he names the day of the Lord. Now, what is it, a day of the Lord? And the day of the Lord is the day that Jesus Christ comes back to set up his kingdom. And we realize, for us as believers in the Lord Jesus, it's going to be a day of glory. It's going to be a day of joy. It's a magnificent day, even as the text says. But you know, the vast majority of the texts that happen to be in the Old Testament that name the day of the Lord talk about it as doom and gloom. Talk about it as a time of judgment, a time of God's wrath against all those who happen to be, again, saturated in iniquity. An example of that happens to be Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 and 11. And listen to what it says. Behold, right? Take notice of this. And then he names this day. The day of the Lord comes. Well, what's the day of the Lord like? Cruel, with wrath and fierce anger. To make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. God speaking, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquities. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. You know, it reads just like our passage, the passage that happens to be over in Joel chapter 2, except for the blessing. You know, it talks about, again, this fearful day. Now think about it. This is that continuous, right? A continuous fulfillment with a greater fulfillment to follow. We're living in this time period called the last days that culminates with what? The day of the Lord. This fearful, terrible judgment that will come upon all of the world. Now, let me ask you a question. Why would Peter start a sermon with so much anticipation of judgment? Why? And the reason why is because he wants to get the main message across and the main focus across. And you know what the main message is? Because he's going to go on and explain it, but it's right down in verse number 21, and look at what it says. And it shall come to pass, right? It shall come to pass that everyone who who calls upon the name of the Lord, here it is, shall be saved. You know, there's so much controversy that happens to me around all of Acts chapter 2. And a lot of times people are so amazingly fixated on all of these signs and all of these wonders. What was it like to hear the sound of the wind? What are these cloven tongues of fire? What was it like to hear all of these various foreign languages again in your own ears? What was it like to hear all of this? And many times we get so wrapped up. And let me just say, there's about this much that happens to be upon all these miracles, and then when Peter preaches, it's like this much. This is the main focus. And there's one main focus in Peter's preaching, and I want you to hear it. The main focus of Peter's preaching is this: your need, my need, their need of Jesus Christ. And let me say beyond a shadow of a doubt, and this is not very popular. You know, you got to talk about God's love. You got to talk about how special you are. You know, I can remember going by a church one day, and, you know, in my sinfulness, I wanted to stop and take a rock and throw it through the sign. And it basically said this: if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. Boy, does that make you feel warm and fuzzy. Right? Right? Oh, this. I preach that message. That's how you get people. It's not about getting people. It's about their need of Jesus Christ. And no one sees their need of Jesus Christ unless they see how bankrupt and sinful they are. And let me just say, all of the events are still fresh in the minds of all those who happen to be gathered in Jerusalem. It was only 50 days ago that they took Jesus and executed him on a cruel cross of Calvary. It's only been 50 days. And think of it, because he appeared 40 days with all of these signs, with all of these wonders, with all of these appearances, that he is alive forevermore. It's fresh in their mind. And he's going to drive home their need of Jesus Christ, because he's going to emphasize three truths. One is, and get this, because we all need to know this, Christ is alive forevermore. He rose from the grave, and when he rose from the grave, God the Father, God in heaven, vindicated all the works and all of the words that Jesus said. And what he claimed to be was none other than the great I am, the great Christ. The second truth that he's going to emphasize is, you are guilty. You put to death the Lord of glory, the one who is God's man. And the third truth that he is going to emphasize, and it's right here in the text, there's a day of accountability. There's a day coming where God will judge the world in his perfect righteousness and wrath. And think of it. Those are the three truths that we emphasize today, right? We realize that there's a glorious Creator God that all of us are answerable to. We realize beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are guilty in sin, and we realize beyond a shadow of a doubt all of us will give an accountability one day of our sin. And once you see your sin, you have to ask yourself this question: what hope is there? What absolute hope? I mean, you can think that you're there in Jerusalem and these are all these religious people, you know, these are the people that know the Ten Commandments, know all of these things, and all of a sudden their hearts are laid bare. Their sin is right before them, and there's no way that they can deny their sin. And let me just say this, conviction of sin is an absolute gift of God, even though it's uncomfortable. When we do something, we realize that we have sinned against God. That is a gift from God. It is an absolute gift. But in our natural self, many times, what we try to do is we try to quiet our conscience, suppress that knowledge, again, of God, suppress again and hide from God. And the more that we realize the holiness of God, the more we realize this truth, and this is not preached today, the more we realize, here it is, the terror of God. The terror of God. Right? Think of it, on the day of the Lord, there's going to be the strong, the mighty, the weak, the feeble, and they're going to be all gathered together. And they're going to ask the rocks and the hills and the mountains to fall on them to hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. There's a terror that comes about of knowing God. Our problem is that we take sin so lightly that many times we take God and his holiness and his justness and his righteousness and his wrath so lightly. And if we're going to have any hope, if they're going to have any hope, it has to come from a source outside of them because they're guilty. There's nothing they can do about their guilt. And that's where we have that hope in verse number 21. He's going to explain this in the sermon. But he says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This quote is taken from Joel chapter 2, verse number 32. It's also quoted by Paul over in Romans chapter 10. Beginning of verse number 11, he says, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." It's telling us again about this wonderful salvation. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. And here's the verse. "For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And he doesn't say this. It's not based upon who I am. Not based upon what I've done. Not based upon what I will do. It's not based upon my status in life. It's not based upon that I belong to a certain ethnic group. It's not based upon any of that. You know, I think many of you know, at least I think you know, who John Bunyan is. John Bunyan's famous because he wrote what? Anyone know? Pilgrim's Progress, right? And I'm not going to quote Pilgrim's Progress. That's usually the lead up to quoting Pilgrim's Progress. But I can remember a number of years ago, probably 10, 15 years ago, I was studying and I was going to do a biography, an explanation again of the theological underpinnings of John Bunyan's life here at church. And I actually did it. I stood up again on an anniversary Sunday and explained his life. And I read so many of his writings. And the amazing thing that really struck me is how much he wrote. And how much he preached. And one of his, again, great little books that he wrote, which was really taken from a sermon, was called The Chiefest of Sinners. And you know what he concentrated on? Well, let me just say this. His whole point in preaching that sermon was basically this, that some people think that their sin is just too deep. It's just too much for God to ever forgive. And maybe that's us. Maybe we're trying to work off our sin, but we feel that filth that happens to be in us because of something we did in the past. Maybe it's abortion. Maybe we've mocked and scorned God all of our life. Maybe we've lived for self and reveled in our sin, and we suppress that knowledge and suppress that knowledge. And we get to a point that happens to be in our life that we start to realize that there is a day of accountability, a day that I will meet God, and he will be absolutely righteous and sending me into a place of his eternal wrath. We say that there's no hope for us. And that's why John Bunyan preached his sermon. And it was basically this. It was taken from Acts chapter 2. And the first sermon, Christian sermon, that was ever preached was preached to the people who are guilty of executing and calling for the death of Jesus Christ. What grace? If God's grace in Jesus Christ is sufficient enough to save these individuals, it's sufficient for anything that happens to be in our life. You know, and one of the things that we love to do when we come together is sing hymns that celebrate that great grace. And one of them, again, goes like this. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. And listen to what he says. Grace that exceeds, right, goes beyond our sin and our guilt. Why? Because yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. And listen to the refrain. It goes, grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Now listen to this line. Grace that is greater than all my sin. And the last stanza of that hymn is a challenge to any who have never called upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because it goes like this. It goes, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe, all who are longing to see his face. Here it is. Will you this moment His grace receive? Infinite, matchless, beyond any sin that we could ever commit. Oh, you know, I think as believers, in fact, I know as believers, if we would just grow in seeing the enormity of our sin, we would grow in the enormity of our Lord, Jesus. We would be so overwhelmed that all we could do is fall down and praise Him. We would be so consumed with this that we get home, we climb on our roof, and we start to sing of His glory, of His redemption in Jesus Christ. And He tells us how easy it is to obtain, because He says, and it shall be, or it shall come to pass, right? There's this terrible day coming, this day of wrath, this day of accountability. And it shall come to pass, everyone. Everyone means what? Anyone know? Everyone means what? Everyone. Right? Who's included in it? Everyone. Right? And it shall come to pass, everyone who does this, calls upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. Now, what does it mean, the name of the Lord? It just means this, that we are trusting in everything that this person has done, everything that this person is. And so the question we have to ask, if we have this wonderful salvation, we're saved from this day of wrath, this day of reckoning, this day of accountability, who is the Lord? And He tells us a little later in the sermon. In fact, in verse number 36, He talks about our guilt and who the Lord is, and He says, let all the house of Israel know, therefore know for certain that God has made Him, right? And He says Jesus at the end, but He says God has made Him, Jesus, both, here He is, Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. So this is who it is. Jesus is Lord. All who call upon the name of the Lord. Now here's the other question. What does it mean to call upon Him? And Peter tells us, you know, right at the end, the crowd asks, what should we do? We're guilty. And Peter says in verse number 38, and Peter said to them, repent. What does it mean to be repent? What does it mean to repent? Say, all shucks, kick a rocket away? Repent means this. It is an absolute change in our disposition, in our hearts, regarding who God is and regarding who I am. My sin is a big deal. If Christ came back right at this moment, I would deserve His eternal wrath. I realize that. We begin to despise that sin, that disgrace against our great Lord. That's what repentance is. It's a whole change of disposition of heart. And He says, repent, and here it is, and we baptize every one of you in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And when He says be baptized, what He means by this is it's not so much that we go through the mode and we get dunked and therefore again, baptismal regeneration, we happen to be again one of Him. What He says, beyond a shadow of a doubt, when He calls them to be baptized is basically this. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Be identified with what He has done on the cross for you. That's what we do, right? We say, oh yeah, yeah, He commanded. Be publicly identified with Him. So here they are. Here they are. They're with the mass of people. Mass of people. And how do we know that they're saved? How do we know they trust? How do we know they call upon the Lord? Here they are. They leave the mass and they go over with this group and say, I'm identified with Christ. I'm identified with His people. Right? And they call upon the name of the Lord. And the promise is the Holy Spirit will be given to him. And what that means is basically this, is you're given the first installment of your salvation. And it's a guarantee of more to come. But here's my plea. Here's my plea at the very end. Don't miss the main message. Oh man, I love Acts chapter 2. I love talking about this gift of tongues. I love the debate that goes upon this. You know, I love all of these theological explorations. We can go in all these various different directions. Don't miss the main message. And the main message is your absolute need of Jesus Christ and this wonderful, bountiful salvation that's based upon His finished work and substitutionary death on the cross. And we might say, well, That's not for me. And let me say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, there's a day of accountability. No matter how much you try to suppress it, no matter how much you try to ignore it, you know, Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 27, and we don't know when this is going to be. And just as it's appointed for men to die once, I don't know when I'm going to die. It says this, and after this comes what? Comes judgment. And let me say this. Don't take this lightly. It is the fearful thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an absolute holy God. Don't waste this opportunity. Don't spurn his love. Don't spurn his matchless grace. Come to him. Be identified with his humanist people. The promise is eternal. And Christ will save any and all who trust in him. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. God, what an amazing sermon. Even as we've gone through point number one of Peter's message. Lord, before they'll ever trust in Christ, before any will ever trust in Christ, they have to realize the greatness of the predicament, the greatness of the problem. And it's not just we're sinners, but we have sinned against that which is most holy, that which is most glorious, that which is most worthy, which is you. And what we need to be saved from, Lord, is not our sins per se, but your eternal wrath that comes upon sinners. And Lord, we're amazed when we start to see the enormity of our sin, that you moved in love towards sinners like us, in sending Christ and him coming and living that life that none of us could live, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, and taking that wrath, that punishment that we all deserve, and offering this free, bountiful salvation that happens to be in him. Lord, I pray if there's any that happen to be online, any that happen to be here this morning that are listening to this message, Lord, that through your Spirit you'll bring a conviction of sin that's so deep, that's so glorious, Lord, that there will be not a moment of rest until they are reconciled with you, until they call upon that sweet name which is above every name, until they know the peace and the joy, Lord, and the satisfaction and the refreshment that comes through our salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray even as us, as believers, Lord, we can become, Lord, so lethargic as far as our faith. Other things can take precedence in our life. Lord, where we miss the glory of what you have done. Lord, the temporary significance, the insignificance of this life. Lord, where we put all of our effort, where we put all of our life, may we live for Christ. May we be amazed at your grace, Lord, and give our life as a perfect living sacrifice of your grace. We thank you again. Just be with us as we conclude now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.